The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This ends the reading of God's word. Now, over the next week here, we're going to be transitioning to the Advent portion of this sermon series we've been doing on knowing God. And starting next week, we'll be looking at the issue of what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to seek God? And we'll be doing that through the lens of the Christmas story. But also, many of you have been reading the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which is a book that we selected to go along with this sermon series. And we would encourage you to continue to do that. And if you've not already read chapters 20 and 21, those would be good chapters for you to read over the next few weeks. I mention that because the study guide that for the sermon series, which did detail some of those readings from the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, that's done. You should have finished that this past week. So, but today we are looking at another attribute that is a characteristic of God, and that is the attribute of the grace of God. The grace of God. And so we come to this, well, verse 6 says, his glorious grace, the grace of his glory, or verse 7, the riches of God's grace. You see, God is a gracious God, and you could arguably make the case that the thing that separates historic classical Christianity from all other religions is this idea of grace. What do we mean by grace? Well, by grace, we mean undeserved love. Very important word, undeserved love. In other words, when we talk about the grace of God, we are talking about unmerited or undeserved kindness and love towards us. It's God's gratuitous favor, his lavish favor. It's always freely given. As a matter of fact, one writer puts it this way, insofar as this love is undeserved or entirely free and independent of all worth and merit of the creature, that is of us, it is specifically called grace. This is what the Bible calls grace. Grace, by its very nature, is unowed. In other words, God is gratuitous. He's gracious. He is what we might call generous. As a matter of fact, this idea of grace, the word that's used in the New Testament of grace is charis, C-H-R-I-S, as it comes to us transliterated into English. And it was a word that was around before Christianity, but it's one of these words, kind of like agape, that gained all new meaning and richness in this Christian context, because God is generous. God is gracious. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is abounding in grace. And when we speak of grace, we're speaking of the generosity of God. It is a function of God's liberality. The God that we have presented to us in the Bible is not, contrary to popular opinion, a miserly maker, but rather he is an outrageously generous gracious God. And this actually, right from the start, maybe this is hitting you, it should hit us, it exposes our problem. Our problem is that we are miserly of soul. We're grumpy. We're not gracious people naturally. As a matter of fact, the biggest and the clearest evidence that you have come to know this God who is so generous, so gracious, is that you become gracious and generous. Our basic problem is that the ability to love has been logjammed in our soul. Theologians like Jonathan Edwards speak of our souls as being clogged, so that the grace, the love of God, does not flow through it. We're miserly of soul. But again, Jesus, the God that we had presented to us in this gospel, in the Bible, the God that we have presented to us, Jesus, is outrageously gracious, outrageously generous, and the clearest proof that you have come to know him is that you become a gracious and generous person. So here's what I want to do today. I want to look at this idea of the grace of God, this attribute, this characteristic of the grace of God, by looking at four different things. So four different things if you're taking notes today. Some people laugh at me because I'm known for 3 points. You get a bonus point today. How generous, how gracious of me, right? So four things that we need to see. First of all, I want to look at the generosity of God. Secondly, I want to look at the freeness of grace. So the generosity of God's grace, the freeness of God's grace. Thirdly, the lavishness of God's grace. And then finally, the fruit of that grace in our lives. So generosity, freeness, lavishness, and then the fruit. Well, the generosity of God, of God's grace, what do we mean by this? Well, the God that we have presented to us here in Ephesians 1 and 2 and throughout the whole Bible is a God who is extravagant with his grace. Profligate. You might even say that he's wasteful with his grace. That's what it appears to be the case, but that's terribly misleading because grace is never wasteful in the sense that it lacks purpose. It is always purposeful. But what you see is that this God does everything with a flair. He always does it super abounding, if you will. Grace is not just the goodness of God, but it is the abundant goodness of God freely given. Now, this is true in the work of redemption when God comes to save us. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's also true in his work of creation. Why did God create the world? Well, Revelation chapter 4 says because of his pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says that everything exists because of the pleasure of God. It's the overflowing delight of God. God is extravagantly happy, and he wants us to share in the extravagance of his happiness. That's why he created the world. This is this repeated thing that you see here in this Ephesians 1 passage, the good pleasure of God, the pleasure of his will. God does what he wants to do, and the generosity of God is on display in the extravagance of creation. Allow me to take a few moments to illustrate that from the reality of what we see in everything that is made. Remember, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God are on display in everything. And in the world, we see the generosity. The more we learn about the world, the more we see the generosity and graciousness of Almighty God. Do you know, for example, all of this stuff, what we call the world, I mean, just, you know, grab your chair. Don't grab the person next to you. This is COVID times. You can't do that, right? But everything that we touch and feel, everything that we call reality, scientists now tell us that's only about 6% of reality. In other words, what we call reality is the tip of a cosmic iceberg. Because you've got these things like dark energy and dark matter that scientists say, well, we can't really experience and see those things, but we know they must be there because this world wouldn't be there. This tip of the iceberg wouldn't be above the waterline if it weren't for everything that's underneath it. So in the very creation itself, there is generosity and graciousness. Let's look at something a little more concrete to us, though. Let's look at the sun. As a matter of fact, it's a beautiful day out there. When you get outside, look up at the sun. Don't stare at it too long, just glancing, because it's bad for you if you stare at bad for your eyes. But the sun is bright. It is huge. It is constantly giving. And the sun shines in all directions. It would be good enough for us if the sun were just like a flashlight in the sky that was targeted directly at the earth. That would be good enough. But God said, no, let's cause this thing to shine in all directions. It's the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon who said this, why is the sun so bright? Because it is so generous. It is giving its light away. Why is it so glorious? Because it is scattering its beams in all directions. God's making a statement with this. Do you realize how much energy there is coming out of the sun? As a matter of fact, the sun produces the energy equivalent to, listen to this, 1 trillion 1 megaton nuclear bombs. The sun produces the energy equivalent to 1 trillion 1 megaton bombs every second. It's like 1 trillion megaton nuclear bombs going off every second. This crazy amounts of energy, and only a small fraction of that actually touches the earth, is where we need it. As a matter of fact, it's 0.00000112% of the energy of the sun actually hits our earth. But that little one billionth, to put it another way, is enough energy to supply all of our energy needs on planet Earth 10,000 times over every second. That's how much energy is hitting the earth from the sun, but most of it's wasted, if you will, just going out into space, shining because God wants it to shine. And of course, our sun is just one of approximately 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is, of course, just one of approximately 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. It's astounding, God's generosity as seen astronomically, if you will. But also we can look here on planet Earth. I mean, let's look at it this way. In the animal kingdom, how many mammals do we actually need? Well, God says we need 6,495 species of animals. Of just mammals. That's how many mammals. I went out and counted them this week. No, I'm just joking. Google's a wonderful thing, right? 6,495. And by the way, just a few years ago, that was just 4,000 species. Scientists continue to find more and more species of just mammals. Do we really need that many mammals? As a matter of fact, do you know how many of those 6,500 species of mammals are bats? How many species of bats there are? Remember, bats are mammals even though they fly. 1,000 of them are species of bats. You have bats that are the size of about of a bumblebee, and then you have bats that are as big with a wingspan of 6 feet. Can you imagine something, a bat coming at you like this? I was in Singapore a few years ago, and I think that 6 foot wingspan bat is a fruit bat, and there was this thing I could go through where the bats were flying around. My wife refused to go in there because anytime she's around something that flies, it always goes for her hair. I figured I was safe going in there, and so I went in, but it's freaky. I mean, 1,000 different species, not 1,000 different bats in the world, 1,000 different species of bats in the world. And how about birds? 10,000 species of birds. How many birds do we really need? But there's 10,000 species of birds. Or fish. There's 28,000 species of fish. 1,000 of them are just species of shark. And of course, shark range in size from the whale shark. You know, the whale shark, it's not a whale, it's a shark, but they call it the whale shark because it's so big, it would easily, they're 60 feet long, up to 60 feet long, easily stretch the entirety of this stage. They say that they don't eat humans. I wouldn't want to be near that thing to test it out. But 60 foot long shark, and the smallest of those is a tiny little thing that'll fit in the palm of your hand that lives 1,000 feet. under the surface of the ocean on the off of the tip of South America, a little dwarf shark. I mean, how many species of these things we need? But God's extravagance is on display in everything. Or how about spiders? You know, there's 45,000 species of spiders. Do we really need that many species of spiders? God says, yes, I love extravagance. Or how about insects? There are 900,000 species of insects. That's more species of insects than there are people living in the state of Vermont. That's crazy, right? In the plant kingdom, this is just the animal kingdom. Now moving to the plant kingdom, how many species of vascular plants? These are the normal sort of plants that we see when we go out in the woods and whatnot. There's 390,000 species of plants. But what's really crazy, when you get into the fungal world, how many species of fungus are there? Like toadstools and whatnot. There are 5.1 million species of fungi on our planet. God must love mushrooms, right? As a matter of fact, the largest living thing on the planet, scientists tell us, is a humongous fungus that is in the state of Oregon, in the Blue Mountains of Oregon. The humongous fungus that stretches 2.4 miles across. This humongous fungus is. Again, God is amazing, and his generosity, his extravagance is on display in everything. He loves extravagance. That's why Psalm 145, for example, speaks of his wondrous works and his awesome deeds and his abundant goodness. But let's just turn to ourselves for a moment, because I find this, we don't spend enough time pondering this. Think about ourselves and how God has made us. He's made us with five senses, of course. But one of those senses is the sense of taste. And do you know that your sense of taste has five basic, senses to it? It's able to discern sweet, bitter, sour, salty, and savory. You may say, well, I actually taste a lot more than five things. And you do, because your nose, which is another one of your sense of smell, also cooperates with that sense of taste. And scientists tell us now that our nose is able to discern somewhere in the range of a million, maybe even some scientists say to a trillion different scents, different odors. Now, not all of those are pleasant, but they're all helpful, right, in their own way. You are a walking exclamation point of God's extravagant grace. And your sight, your eyes have the ability to discern about a million different colors. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Now, why is this the case? Because here's the reason why this is the case. Because God's happy. Because God is full of grace. He's overabounding, superabounding with goodness. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This says, now, of course, in this context, he's talking about the work of redemption, but the same God who redeems us in Christ Jesus is the same God who created the world. And so we see it on display in everything. And why is this the case? Because we looked at this when we looked at God as love, that God is Trinity. In the very being of God is an eternal love relationship that's overflowing with delight and happiness and love in and of himself. And so when he goes to create the world, the extravagance of that love pours over into all that he has made. At the source of reality is not a grumpy God, not a miserly maker, but rather a God that is overflowing with happiness. Well, you say, but we've been looking at things like the wrath and justice of God, the severity of God. That's right. But listen, this is really critical for you to understand. The wrath and anger and justice of God are not intrinsic to his being in the same way that the love of God. His wrath is a response to his love being spurned. Before he made anything else, God was not full of wrath, because his wrath is a response to our spurning of his generosity. But the love, the generosity, the grace of God is intrinsic to his being. This is why one commentator puts it this way, that self-giving is itself the highest of divine attributes. The generosity of God. Now let's move on to the next point. We spent a lot of time on that, but it's really important that we see that. Now we move to the freeness of God's grace. Grace, by its very definition, is free. And to the degree that it is undeserved, to that degree, it is amazing. So in Ephesians 1, we see that he chose us. We did not choose him. He chose us. Verse 5 says that this is in accordance with his pleasure and his will. In other words, God gets what he wants. He's free. In verse 9, it says that it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. His purposes in grace are always free. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says that this is according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Grace is always dependent upon the freeness of God's will, not anything in the person receiving that grace. This is why Psalm 115, verse 3 says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is the most free being. As a matter of fact, the great theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way. He says, Scripture speaks of this will of God, the freeness of God's grace, in the most absolute terms possible. And then he cites from, for example, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, that says, all the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. That is, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is absolutely free. His grace is always free. God owes no one an accounting. He owes no one a justification of his deeds. The Bible repeatedly speaks of us as human beings as clay in the potter's hands. You see this in Job 10:9, in Job 33:6, Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 30:14, Isaiah 64:8, and Jeremiah 18:1, as well as Romans chapter 9. Grace is premised upon nothing outside of God. Nobody's got God over a barrel in this way. This is why you'll often hear from preachers and theologians who speak of the grace of God, they'll often refer to it as sovereign grace. It's almost, these two words are almost identical in this sense. Sovereign means that God is in absolute control. He does as he pleases, and what he does is he gives us grace. It's sovereign grace. Great. This is J.I. Packer. He says grace is free in the sense of it being self-originated and of proceeding from the one who is free not to be gracious. Not to be gracious. Grace is always under no obligation. So look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me on this, verse 8. This is the passage that's printed that I did not read for you. You're welcome, of course, encouraged to read it from your own Bible, see it in a broader context. But Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one can boast. I mean, you want to do a little experiment this afternoon. On your way home or when you get home, say to someone that you know, hey, you owe me a gift. You owe me a gift. Now, immediately, you should chuckle a little bit because nobody ever owes anybody a gift. A gift, by its very nature, is freely given. And as soon as you say, you owe me a gift, you know what you're not talking about there is grace. You're not talking about a gift. You're talking about what is owed. This is why the Lord, or Job says in the book of Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or in Romans chapter 9, God is being quoted there by Paul from the book of Exodus and how he handled Pharaoh, the great ruler of Egypt. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whomever I show compassion. So it doesn't depend on him who runs or him who wills, but on God who has mercy, on God who has grace. Or Romans 11, verse 6, puts it probably more pointedly than any verse. It says this, but if it is by grace, if our salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. This reminds me of a trip that I took to Denver quite a number of years ago. We had a pastor's conference that I had to be in Denver for, and I figured that I could drive to Denver, and it would be cheaper because gas was super cheap, especially out in the Corn Belt areas. I could drive to Denver, and it would be cheaper for me to do that than, and I could take my boys with me at no extra cost, and than it would be for me to just do a plane flight. And sure enough, it was. But here I am. I drove all the way to Denver, was absolutely exhausted by the time we got there. And when, as soon as I got to Denver, we were there a day early for the conference, and my son's a big hiker. So we drive into Estes Park, Colorado. You ever been to Estes Park, Colorado? Sitting at the McDonald's there at the foot of the mountains. And it was a day like today. Just beautiful blue sky at the end of June. And my son, and did I say I was tired? I was absolutely exhausted. And my son Jake says, hey, Dad, he's looking at his phone. He's looking at his maps. The weather's good today. We got to go hiking today. I said, Jake, we can't do that. We're going to go to the hotel. I need to get some sleep. We got a hotel. We're going to see if we can check in early. We can think about doing that another day. No, the weather is good today. We need to go hiking. So he talks me into it, up 14,000 feet. Do you know how much air oxygen there is at 14,000 feet? I can tell you this, not enough for a 50-year-old man. Okay. I thought I was going to die, but we made it all the way to the top. Absolutely beautiful, glorious day. Glaciers at the top of the mountains. It was absolutely astounding. We make our way back down, get in the car. It's about 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon at this point. And so, okay, let's go ahead and get to the hotel as soon as possible. Traffic jam in downtown Denver. We were on the west side of Denver. We needed to be on the southeast side, and it took us like 3 hours to get to our hotel. But okay, we get there at 6 o'clock. I get in line at the, I walk into the lobby of the hotel. It's a chain hotel. Not a fancy one by any means, but not a total a cheap one either. And I can feel it right away. Something's not right. Or I'd booked this hotel online, and I can just feel it. The guy behind the desk seems terribly confused. It takes forever for him to just check me in. He hands me a key, and I go up to the room. We carry all our bags up to the second floor to the room, open the door, and the room is trashed. I mean, like, you know, frat party next day, trashed. There's cans and bottles all over. The bed's off the mattress, and the mattress is off the bed. It's unbelievable. I'm thinking, okay, something's wrong. So we go back down. By the time I get back down there, there's a line. So I wait in line. I get up there, and I say, hey, that room is trashed. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he's grabbing and fiddling with keys, and he hands me another key. He says, go check this one out. I'm thinking, go check this one out. I've already paid for this room. You know, I'm starting to get a little miffed here because I am owed a room. I paid for it. I deserve it. I haven't slept for almost 3 days now, and I'm tired. And so we go to check out this room. I don't even have to unlock the door. The door has been kicked in, and it's likewise trash. It was really shocking because this is a chain hotel. I won't mention the name of it. Like, something was wrong. So by this time, I'm like on the phone calling the online booker for this hotel saying, you need to cancel this reservation. I want my money back, and I want another hotel now. I paid for this. I was owed it, and this is a mess. And all that to say is that they say, yes, we can refund your money. Thank God for that. It's what I deserved, right? This wasn't grace. This was works. This is what I was owed. And they refunded it, but they said there are no hotels anywhere in a 50-mile radius of Denver. There's some, obviously, some big conference or something going on. It wasn't the pastor's conference that I was at. I can tell you that. It was relatively small. But here we are now. By this time, it's about 8, pushing 9 o'clock at night, and we're like driving from hotel to hotel, just seeing, is there anything? And there, every hotel's like, no way, no way. And finally, I'm like, I'm going to go and just drive out onto I-25, find the nearest rest area. At least I'll have a bathroom there, pull that seat back and sleep in the car, right? My son Jake, many of you know Ben Harris, who was a member of our church in Hanover. He had just moved to Denver. And fortunately, Jake got on the phone with him and said, yeah, you can stay with me, but I don't even have a place to live yet. I'm living at my sister's, but I'll give you my bed there. We got to his house sometime after midnight, but we had to be out by 6 a.m. in the morning, according to his sister. So at least we got a bed. At least we got a place to sleep. But here's the point of that long-winded story, is that I was owed that. I paid for that hotel. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about grace. No one deserves grace. No one deserves grace. Grace, by its very nature, is free. I mean, imagine it this way. Imagine it this way. Consider this. Maybe you take somebody in as a house guest, just like we were taken in by grace that night by Ben. You take someone in as a house guest. And after a while, you begin to feel something's not right. They're not paying for anything. You didn't ask them to pay anything. This was just mercy. This was just grace. But they're disrespecting all of your rules. They're maligning you and speaking ill of you at every turn. Just kind of grumpy all the time. Oh, total entitlement mentality. As a matter of fact, they're complaining about the accommodations and food. The free bed, the free food that you're giving them. As a matter of fact, they're so annoying that every once in a while, you'll hear your name being shouted out in the house. You'll hear, Don! Or Sue! Like this, and you'll go, what? And the guy will say, oh, I just stubbed my toe and use your name as a curse word. Never honoring you, never giving thanks, operating with a total entitlement mentality as if you owed them hospitality. And finally you say, look, this isn't working out. I think it's time for you to go find your own place. And they absolutely blow up at you. Because of how unfair you are, the way that you're treating them, and how ungracious you are. How you're such a mean person. Now, this would be funny. As a matter of fact, it is the premise, I think, of more than one comedy. But this is exactly what we do with God in his world. In everything, our next breath is free. You could say that one of the manifestations of our sin is that we tend to presume on God's grace. We tend to assume that since God is always gracious with us, that he owes us a life. He owes us the next heartbeat. He owes us the next breath. You know what God owes us? He owes us nothing but judgment for spurning his grace. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. See, this is the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Or I might say it this way, justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. And we deserve judgment. Mercy is God saying, I'm not going to give that to them. I'm going to have leniency on them. But grace is in a completely different category where God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't not give us what we deserve. Where God gives us what we deserve, that's justice. It's not mercy where he just doesn't give us what we deserve. But grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. It's lavish. It's free. And that brings us to our third point, the lavishness of God's grace. God has not merely forgiven us, but he has lavished his grace upon us. You notice that every spiritual blessing, verse 3. He's adopted us as sons, welcomed us into his family. He's lavished, verse 7 and 8, he's lavished on us the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. But let's now look at Ephesians 2, that other passage that's printed for you, and allow me to read this at this point. And listen, look at the contrast relative to what we deserve, what we've earned, versus the lavishness of God's grace. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at that time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires, its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, and here it is, we were by nature deserving wrath. Justice says, hell for this person. That's us. That's what we are apart from the lavishness of God's grace. But the very next verse, verse 4, shows us, as the Bible repeatedly does, the shock. What would you expect? We're deserving of wrath, so you would think, and so God cast them into hell. No, the very next verse says, but, and the Bible does this all the time. It'll say, you deserve this, but God, and here it is, but because of his great love for us, God, and who is God? He's rich in mercy. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we deserved judgment. It is by, and here it is, grace you have been saved. This is lavish grace. As a matter of fact, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, and God raised us up with Christ. It's not enough just to forgive us. He raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. We sit in the judgment seat of the universe. We're not the ones being judged here. We're sitting in the judgment seat of Christ with him. Do you see that? Like, this is shocking. It's absolutely, utterly scandalous. You say, well, why are we seated there? So that in the ages to come, God can remind us of how little we deserve this and what bad people we were. No, that's not what it says at all. Look at it again. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My friends, this is scandalous grace. Lavish grace. It's utterly scandalous. It's shocking grace. As a matter of fact, put it this way. Imagine you have a child, a son. And a person, a man kills that son, cold-blooded murder, intentional murder. He kills your child. And your response to that is, instead of demanding for him to go to the chair, instead of demanding him life in prison, you plead for him not to be condemned. You even offer to take his punishment for killing your son. As a matter of fact, you take it one up from there. You welcome this one into your home. And if that's not enough, you adopt this one and sign your entire inheritance. All of my riches are yours. Anything that is mine is now yours. You're my adopted son, my inheritance. All that I have is yours. It's your inheritance. And beyond that, you regularly praise him in public and you shower your blessings upon him. And you vow to never relinquish his status as a son, regardless of any future failings. My friends, that's crazy, right? Who's ever heard of such lavish grace? But that's exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It was our sins, our premeditated, intentional sins that nailed him to the cross, that nailed his son, his only begotten son, to the cross. And God lavishes grace. That's why when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, it's really not the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal means extravagant. It's the story of the extravagant, if you will, the prodigal father. Because the son, one that has two, this wealthy landowner has two sons. One says, I'm through with you, Dad. I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. That's essentially what he says. Which this here is when Jesus told that parable, their jaws would hit the ground and they would have known what was coming next. The father's going to kill him. And he would have had every right in that society to do that. But the father says, sure, what's mine is yours. I'm going to liquidate everything I have, 50% of it. There you go. And he goes and squanders everything. And while he's sitting in the pig feces, it dawns on him, this is terrible. What have I done? I could go back and be a servant in my father's house, not a son. There's no way I could ever be a son again. But maybe he'll let me be a servant. And being a servant in my father's house is better than sitting here in this pig dung. So he goes back to his father, hat in hand. And his father sees him at a distance. And the father, as if he's waiting for him, father goes running to embraces him. And the son can barely get this plea out of his mouth. Dad, just let me be, you know, I can't even call you father. Just let me be a servant in your house. No. My son's back. He embraces him. He kisses him. He puts a new robe on him, new shoes on him. He slaughters the fattened calf. Like the people who heard this would have been stunned at the extravagant grace of this wealthy landowner, this father. But this is exactly what we see in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what God has done for us. And of course, what happens is that the older brother, who really deserved the entirety of the inheritance, by the way, that's what justice would have said in that context, is grumpy mad at the wastefulness and extravagance of this earthly father of his. Are you grumpy? Because that leads us to our final point, because the fruit of grace, we've looked at the generosity of God's grace, the freeness of God's grace, the lavishness of his grace, and now we come to the fruit of grace, because the fruit of grace is simply this, my friends. It's the end of your grumpiness. It's the end of your stinginess. Those who have received grace, when you understand the freeness, the generosity, the lavishness of this grace, it's the end of your stinginess. It's the end of your grumpiness. And you see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the very final verse is printed for you there, where it says that the fruit of that grace is, for we are God's handiwork. We are his workmanship. We're his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance. Now, in the context here, actually, that word handiwork, some of your translations say workmanship. It's really a nice little word. It's a Greek word from which we get our English word poem. It doesn't mean poem, but you can kind of see the artistic sort of flair, the generosity of this word, is that you become a work of art. You become something beautiful. In other words, God, the beauty of God's grace hits you, and you go from being clogged of soul, miserly of soul, to generous and gracious of soul. It spells the end of your grumpiness, the end of your stinginess. In other words, it takes you from being what we might call a have to Christian. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do that. A duty bound Christian, which by the way, biblically may not even be a Christian at all, to a get to Christian. I can't believe I get to obey God. I can't believe I get to do this. As this workmanship, this handiwork, these good works are teased out in the rest of Ephesians, it's particularly relational. It has to do with how we treat others. Ephesians, large part of it has to do with the conflict between Jews and Gentiles and the judgment that they had towards one another. And God says that we're to receive one another in grace and love and mercy. Your soul, your life becomes a fountain of grace. And can I tell you why you're grumpy? You're grumpy because you're living under not the grace of God, but a works-based mentality. A works-based mentality always leads to miserliness of soul. Works, by definition, say it's demanding of others and of yourself. That's why you're demanding of others, because you're feeling the heat of God's justice. Rightfully so. But there's another way, through the cross. And when you enter the portal of God's grace through the cross, you begin to see the generosity of God that he gave him. He spared not his son for you. And you become generous and gracious towards others. Regardless. You say, well, but they don't deserve it. Do you know the people that I'm dealing with in my life? Well, listen, my friends. Then you're not like your Father in heaven. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love, this is Matthew 5, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? For he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Grace is most pronounced when it is least deserved. And when you see that you don't deserve an ounce of grace, that it's totally free of his sovereign grace, but yet he lavished it upon you, your soul begins to learn a new language of love towards others. And so before grace delights in its object, it doesn't say, is that person moral enough? Is that person deserving enough? Are they theologically correct enough? Are they politically correct enough to deserve this grace? God causes his sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. The generosity of God. Such thinking, that miserly sort of thinking, says more about the nature of your soul than it does about the worthiness of the ones who are receiving grace. Grace, by its very definition, is not about the worthiness of the one receiving it. It's free. Maybe some of you have never come to faith in Christ because you're so locked down and committed to earning it. My friends, come to Jesus. His nail-scarred hands are reaching out to you right now. Well, that's what's happening, if you will, in so much as I'm being faithful to the radical nature of this grace. You're hearing the voice of Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But he's commanded this grace to be preached. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are worthy and impressive spiritually. No, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and absolutely burn out on living under the judgment of self or the judgment of others. Live under the judgment of Jesus. For Jesus says, I was judged for you. My yoke is easy. My yoke is light. For I was judged for you. This is grace. Father, I pray that your grace would be abounding to us, that you would, in spite of us, open our eyes to see the beauty of your kindness and riches in Christ Jesus, so that we might render lives to you of glad gratitude and generosity to you and to others. And it's in the name of this fountain of all grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.